listening to Setting History Straight with Linda Watson.
And welcome to our program, and we have a real treat. We have Brad Scott on with us tonight. Brad, how are you?
I'm just dandy. I'm great, Linda. How are you?
You know, Brad is back in his home state right now, and I think you're having bad weather, aren't you?
Well, we're having normal weather, which would be bad weather in like where you live.
Yeah, because it doesn't normal. Usually. If it gets 40 here, we don't know what to do.
Oh, yeah. Well.
It's really cold for us at 40.
Yeah, the snow and the cold is fine with us. That's why we live here, is to have that season of the year. So
I love it. I wish I lived up there in that area. In fact, y'all not too far from Canada, are you?
Oh, we're probably 550 from Canada. 500 miles from Canada.
There's no necessary introduction for Brad Scott. If you have been around in the tour keeping groups, you know Brad Scott. He's a very familiar face, Brad. How long have you been teaching?
This or just teaching, period?
Teaching, period.
71.
Wow. That's
71, but this walk has been since 83.
Yeah. So that's a long time.
I was a regular pastor dude teaching regular traditional standard, you know, historical Orthodox Christianity. Up to that point, and that's when I began to make the switch. And of course, the reason I've been teaching that long is because I started when I was like two. No, I'm kidding, but anyway.
Yeah. So I have been keeping Sabbath and holy days since I was 10 years old. Some of us have been doing this a long time.
That's right.
So, Brad, what do you want to talk to us about tonight? I know you have a message. I'll turn it over to you and let you... Go ahead and do your thing.
Okay. Well, it's probably better to start out with. What I'm doing these days is something that was spawned when I was overseas. And I was speaking to a youth group. This is a few years back. It was a traditional Hebrew roots youth group overseas that you would see here in America as well. Okay. So there wasn't anything unique about them. Because when I got back to the States after that particular trip, I did the same kind of thing a few other places in the States and found out the same thing was generally true. It just wasn't to that extent. So let me cut to the chase is what I'm talking about. I was talking to a typical youth group, 13, 15, 16 years old, that age. They're not millennials yet, but they're that age. And of course, this is a group very similar to youth groups in the United States that are in the Hebrew Roots Walk. They are generally, most of them, homeschooled. They've always kept the Sabbath. They're 14, 15 years old. They've always kept the Sabbath. They've never known Christmas. They've never known Easter. They've always gone to the festivals, and they've always participated in these things and been there with their friends in this walk. And it's the typical scenario.
Yes.
For some reason, as I'm sitting there, I just something urged me to want to ask them. Well, I simply said, "If everybody here, raise your hand if you have ever asked Yeshua to come into your life and redeem you and make you a new creation, forgive you of your sins." Not a single hand went up, Linda.
Because they're used to their lifestyle.
Oh, yeah. I give them that, okay? Because you're right. They are used to the stuff. And when I asked them how many of you have been baptized, not a single hand went up. That concerned me. Because at the same time, one of the reasons I'm speaking to the youth groups is because the parents asked me to.
Right.
Because many of their sons and daughters that were in these youth groups, but then they went off to higher institutions of education and things of that nature, came out the other end rejecting everything that they were taught when they were young, because as you probably well know, that's one of the purposes of higher institutions of education, is to take our children away from their faith and their belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes, that's their mission.
That's right. That's part of it. They may not state that in their when you go to school there. But nonetheless, when I go back to the States, I started asking some questions in some other youth camps that I had attended and was teaching at. And I got something very similar. And so that concerned me. And so therefore, I started contemplating this whole thing. And I combined that with the fact that in the 90s, when this thing we ostensibly call Hebrew Roots, but that was a time of excitement. In the mid to late 90s, somewhere in that period of time, I remember that this was an exciting thing, this understanding, this revelation, and many of us were just diving right out of traditional Christian habits and diving right into Jewish traditions, or right out of Christian traditions is what I'm going to say. And so over the years, one of the things that I've noticed, and you can get on the internet and go on YouTube channels by Hebrew Roots teachers, and you'll find many of them saying that the Hebrew, as a matter of fact, there's several of them out there, Linda, that say Hebrew Roots movement is dead, or the Hebrew Roots walk is dead. It's dying. It's going away. And there's a lot of people have lost that zeal. And quite frankly, there's, you know, the conferences are dwindling down to just a handful of year. I put this thing out that's called The Heart of the Matter, A New Heart, Yahweh's First Work. That's what we're going to talk about here in the next 30 minutes or so. Yes. Because I'm concerned that maybe we have lost our first love. Not everybody. We're not talking about everybody, but we're talking about, generally speaking, as I travel across the United States and the world still, I see it is waning in many ways. And I'll tell you right now that I'm as excited, because I believe that what we call Hebrew Roots is exactly what the Father is doing for this time. I still believe that with all my heart. I'm just as excited about it as I was 30 years ago as I am now.
Yes.
But I see, because of division, because of kookiness, because of the desire to produce something new and all these things that I think you and I have talked about before, that it's created so much divisiveness that people just they just give up. Some people are going back to the church, traditional church. Some people just aren't doing anything at all. I just read an article in The Atlantic. It was dated November the 18th, so it was just 10 days ago, stating that churches in America, now this is not really our concern anyway, but traditional churches in America are disappearing at, now get this, about 140 per week.
Wow. Now that's high odds, but you know, the polls that have come out, and you probably know these polls, 14% of the people go to church in America now.
Yeah.
That's the recent polls.
Right. And that's not too long ago. Now, a lot of us that are Hebrew root, I can tell you that what they're talking about is not people having home groups. So we're not talking about Hebrew Roots home groups here, and we're not even talking about Christian home groups. We're talking about Methodists and Presbyterians and the Vineyard people and Pentecostal churches, recognized denominations, are disappearing. Now, half of us may say, well, that's the way it should be, because it was all a bunch of pagan stuff anyway. And the other half may be saying, which was the half that I would fall in, would be that our country's not Christian anymore. It's not dominated by, I don't even believe it's dominated by conservative thinking anymore. I think we would all like to think that that's true, that the tail is wagging the dog and all those kind of things. But our culture is departing from anything to do with God.
Yes.
And so I don't sit back and look at it as, well, it's good that the Presbyterian church bit the dust, because I don't agree with that. I think it's a sign of what's happening in our country. And what I'm concerned about is the relationship part of it.
Right.
And don't get me wrong, Linda, I love the Torah with all my heart. Make no mistake about what I'm about to say. But I will tell you, my concern is, as a matter of fact, all this introductory stuff, we may not even get to it, but my concern is that when it hits the fan,
right,
when the things that all of us have been taught all our life through Hal Lindsey and all the terrible things, when that eventually comes on the scene and it gets real stressful, it's not the Torah that's going to get our young people through this. It's going to be relationship. It's going to be a commitment and a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let me give you an example, if I may. This is one of the things that I base it on. In Leviticus chapter 9, we have the story, of course, of Aaron and his sons. And if you read Leviticus chapter 9, you'll see that at least twice, I may be wrong, it may be three times, but at least twice, we are told that when Aaron goes in to do the work of the high priest, his sons are with him. And he's not in the most holy place, but when he goes in, when they go in to do the work of the ministry in the temple, when they go in to do the stuff, if you will, in the tabernacle at that time, that his sons are with him. Now, I think the reason why that's mentioned is because it's an indication that they knew exactly how they were supposed to approach that golden altar of incense and how they were supposed to do the work of the ministry. They already knew it. And I think that's the reason why it's mentioned. So that, you know, there's no plea of ignorance here. And so they knew that they were supposed to take the coals from the brazen altar, which is where the blood is shed. They were supposed to take those coals, put them in their censers, and take them in to do the work of the ministry. And when that was combined with the incense and that sweet savor rose up into the nostrils of Elohim, that the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, if they came in with those coals from that in their censers, then that means that they had to go to the place of relationship first. So here's what I propose to you. The blood is the relationship. The sacrifice at the brazen altar, first thing you come to, is the relationship part. Blood is relationship in the natural. Blood is relationship in the spiritual. We all understand the natural part of it. What makes me a son of my father is we share the same bloodline.
Yes.
And that's what makes me his son. But in the kingdom, it does not work that way. It is not the blood of man that establishes relationship in the kingdom. It's the blood of the Lamb.
Yes.
And it's always been the blood of the Lamb. That's expressed in the first opening chapters of Genesis. And it goes on through into the tabernacle, into the temple, and our understanding today. So with that in mind, when these sons, the next generation, if I could say that word, comes in to do the stuff of the temple, of the tabernacle, the same would be true of the temple, that if they had those coals, that meant they already established the relationship at the altar. And so therefore, you and I both know that when you get into Leviticus or Vayikra chapter 10, now we're told they brought strange fire into the tabernacle.
Yes.
And now, we're not told. There's a myriad of books out there in the last 2,000 years on everybody's opinion of what they think that strange fire was. My opinion is that the Father didn't tell us purposely. And the reason why he didn't tell us is because he knows us very well. He's smarter than we are. I think you've heard this me say that before. God is smarter than we are. And so he already knows what we're like. And he knew that if he would have told us what Nadav and Abihu brought into their censers, we would have fallen all over ourselves not to bring that in. We would have brought everything else in that wasn't godly, but we wouldn't have done that because of the story. And so I think he purposely didn't tell us, because the point is it wasn't the coals from the brazen altar. And so it didn't matter what other means or what other thing we brought in. It didn't matter what it was. The fact is it wasn't the coals, which means they went in to do the stuff. And I'm afraid. And of course, we know what happened in Leviticus chapter 10. Because they didn't bring the coals from the brazen altar and they brought in, it doesn't matter what else it was, the fire came down and consumed the next generation. Or excuse me, Abihu and Nadav. But you can see that's where I'm going with this.
Yes.
And I'm afraid that many of us, not everybody, but many of us have trained our children to go right into the holy place and do all the stuff, observe the Sabbath, keep the feast, he was clean, which is what every one of these young people did.
Right.
But when the pressure was on, when the stress was on, they abandoned their faith and went another direction, because it's not those things that's going to sustain if the Messiah tarries, especially, that's going to sustain the next generation. It's going to be that commitment and that relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be that.
Brad, you are so right on that. Oh, my goodness.
We've got to be about the business of restoring that part of it.
Mm. Which is the foundational piece. Which is the foundational piece. Without
right.
the royal, without the relationship, you have nothing. It's just
that's
all
right.
salt.
And to me, that's the reason why this series is called Yahweh's First Work. I'll kind of sum it up, and we'll get as many details as we can. Number one, my proposal is that Elohim always, God always does the first work. Because of Adam, man can't save himself. No man, no woman can redeem themselves. And that comes from Adam. That comes from our paradigm, our model in what the Bible calls the first Adam. And because of that, none of us can redeem ourselves. So the Father always, in Genesis, in the Torah, in the writings, in the prophets, in the New Testament, right up until today, the Father always does the first work. So once again, the idea of what I prove, I hope, in this series is a couple of things. Number one, grace and Torah were always meant to be one. I'm going to say that again. Grace and Torah were always meant to be one, but one comes before the other. In other words, the pattern in Scripture is they only grace and Torah are the only thing that can produce life. Grace alone cannot produce life. And in this series, I go through all the evidences. We don't have time to do it here in a short time. But grace alone can't produce life. Torah alone can't produce life. It's only when grace precedes the Torah, then when the two come together, they can produce life. Now, by definition, grace and Torah are opposite meanings. What I hope to show is the relationship in the beginning, the reason why the Father taught us that in order to have life, you have to have male and female, and one goes before the other.
Right.
Male and female. First the male, then the female. But if you have a male and you have a female, and they don't get together, Linda, if they don't get together, life stops right there.
Yes.
And so the whole idea is that opposites are supposed to be one.
You know, so Brad, this makes perfect sense, because if you look at the Israelites in Egypt, they weren't taught the laws. It was much later, once they've already crossed the Red Sea, and then they were taught about the Sabbath and
right.
all the laws. I mean, first piece that he was establishing was relationship.
That's right.
Trust.
That's one of the evidences that I use in the series. And I go through a bunch of them. I mean, I beat that dead horse to pieces trying to show that even when you get to the writings of Paul, Paul also uses this same paradigm of Abraham, and he uses the same paradigm of Israel exiting Egypt, the exact same one. First the blood, then the instructions. First the relationship through the blood of the Lamb and the Passover, as you just said very well. Then they went to Mount Sinai to get the instructions on how to survive the wilderness.
Yes.
And so let's just take that for example. Imagine the movie we've all seen. Edward G. Robinson is talking to Charlton Heston. We all know the movie, okay? And they're putting the blood on the doors, and Edward G. Robinson, who was the bad guy in the movie, if you remember, the
yes.
Ten Commandments. Suppose he would have turned to Moses and he would have said, hey, let's do the blood thing. Let's do the Passover tonight, but let's go where we want to go. What do you think would eventually happen? They would have perished.
Yes.
By the same means, suppose Edward G. would have come to Moses and said, hey, let's skip this blood thing, and let's just go right to Mount Sinai. Let's just go right to the Promised Land. Because it's my contention that the Pharaoh wasn't doing all these things to keep Israel from going to the Promised Land. I believe because Moses was told at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he was already told that before they were going to the Promised Land, they were going to Mount Sinai. Moses already knew that. It was information. He knew they weren't going right to the Promised Land yet, that they were going to Mount Sinai, because that's what happened at the whole burning bush thing. And so therefore, with my premise, that the blood redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of the world in the clutches of the bad guy, of the Pharaoh, whatever. But it was the mountain that gave them the means by which to survive the wilderness. Now, I'm going to propose to you the enemy knows that too. That yes. Not only does God know that, but the enemy also knows that in order for them, anybody, to survive all in the wilderness, they need what God was going to give them on Mount Sinai. I believe that the Pharaoh, through the work of the bad guy, knew that. And he was trying to keep them to going from going to the Torah. He was trying to keep them from going to the mountain, not trying to keep them from going to the promised land, because he knew if they circumvented the mountain, they wouldn't survive going into the promised land. They immediately immediately defeated. So the enemy's desire was, if you got the path, if you did the Passover thing, fine. But if you don't go to the mountain, you're cursed. However, if you skip the Passover thing and go right to the mountain, you're cursed. And that is Paul's ministry as well. And if that paradigm is true, Linda, it will always be true. Another example, since we've only got so much time here, let me get the main things across that I can. One of the things that I think is significant is that we, you and I, today, right now, are not called Moses' seed or the seed of Moses. We're not called David's seed. We're called Abraham's seed.
Yes.
I believe the reason why we're called Abraham's seed is because Abraham is our model, and he is our paradigm is a word we toss around all the time, but the idea is model. And when you go back to the story of Abraham, you'll see that the same thing that I just said is true. It's true in the beginning, and it's true in the middle, and it's true in the end. If it's from our father and it's important, it will always succeed. It will never fail. The paradigm is the same in the garden. First the blood, then the instructions. If you remember the whole Cain and Abel thing, both of them brought an offering from the cursed ground. They both did. If you read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, very carefully, you'll see that Cain brought an offering from the ground, and Abel brought an offering from the ground. But verse 4 says, but Abel also brought, and it lists it first, firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Now, any theologian that I know, Jewish or Christian, understands that something had to die there in order to bring the fat thereof, that something had to die and that there was bloodshed. So the text says that Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat of and the fat thereof. And so Yahweh had respect unto Abel and his Minka, which is a bloodless offering. Of course, so now, you know, Bill Cloud teases on this same thing. This is where I eventually got this from, is listening to Bill going, the part that I didn't see was the Minka part of it. Of course, I've taken it to about 50 different places since then, but it was an important thing to see that the Minka is the bloodless offering, and they both brought that. But why did Yahweh have respect unto Abel's? Because he first brought the blood, which means what? The blood removes the curse.
Right.
The blood removes the curse. Now, that if that is true, Linda, it will. That's the one of the first occurrences of this. It's actually technically the second occurrence, because when they sinned in the garden, when the whole concept of falling, the Father very quickly is going to clothe them with skins, remember?
Yes.
So once again, the point I'm making here is that our Father always does the first work. And now man responds by keeping the instructions. Everything in physical life expresses this. That's the reason why you've heard me say many times that it's been the foundation of this ministry branch since its inception, that the meaning of every single word in your Bible is found in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's found in the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. It's found in life. And the reason why I believe every word is found in living things is because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is living. Yes. And it's living and powerful. So everything that we see that was created by the word of God works exactly like the word of God. And so that's why the Bible can say the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's why it can say that, because everything we understand about the Bible is seen in how life is lived. And so you don't need to know a bunch of highbrow theology to understand your Bible. You just need to be a human being that observes his universe or her universe that we live in. And you can see the same thing and everything that's living. So my premise is this. Number one, God always does the first work. And that this is this truth, that he always does the work, first work, and the meaning of all biblical words are revealed in the creation of all living things. Not Strong's concordances, not Brown Driver Briggs, not Jacinius, but the birds and the bees. All living things function the same way. Linda, all living things are interdependent and have an order. And so when you look out into the universe, that paradigm that you see in all living things, that they're all interdependent, which means they all rely on each other. They can't survive without the other ones.
Right.
All of life is that. But there is an order to things. The birds and the mountains and the trees and everything that we see in the universe are made up of things smaller than that. Okay, now we know that our bodies have organs, and those organs have organ tissues, which come from tissues, which come from cells. Well, I'll trace them back to tissue cells, which come from tissue molecules, which come from tissue atoms, which come from tissue proteins, and that everything comes forth from something smaller than itself, and the Father designed everything that way. And so the point being is everything in life will testify of the same thing. We know, for example, that the birds. Now, Linda, don't you live in the New Orleans area, right?
Yes, I do.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure I didn't forget who I was being interviewed by here. But I'm just going to take New Orleans anywhere would be the same thing. There are birds that are indigenous to the area that you live in.
Yes.
And those birds are designed to be there. And those birds sing a particular song every morning. The birds get up, not like they're asleep in bed or whatever, but when they get up in the morning, they begin to sing a song. And that song has a specific resonating frequency for that area that causes all those flowers where you live to begin to open up.
Wow, no, I didn't know that.
Yeah, they're responding to the resonating frequencies of the birds. And when the flowers open up, now the bees can come in and they can pollinate the flowers. And we don't have to go into too much biology here to figure out that eventually that's going to affect how we breathe and live and exist. It goes beyond the butterfly effect. But the whole point is everything living depends upon everything else. So it just stands to reason that if the birds disappear, then what happens to the flowers and the bees?
Well, you know, it's odd that you bring that up, because after Katrina, we didn't have any birds here for 6 months.
Yeah, I bet you didn't.
No,
it took a while. That whole area had to recover for quite a long time.
Right.
And the Father's designed it to, it will recover. You know, I remember last December 31st, because I've gotten in a couple of bad car accidents and RV accidents in the couple of years, and I had to go through therapy. And so I do as much as I can. I don't lift weights to be a bodybuilder. Obviously, it's 65. I'm not going to do much about that. But I have to do it to keep things up because of the injuries. And so I'm New Year's Eve, I guess, in the secular culture, that would be. And I was down there lifting weights, and I let the dumbbells go. But I left other dumbbells on the floor below them, and my finger got caught between the two and completely cut off the end of it.
Wow.
I mean, I shouldn't say completely. It was dangling. it was Dan. I walked upstairs. I remember going upstairs and telling Carol, I think we need to put some ice on this. Of course, she screamed and went, ice. Look at him. Here are you. So we went down to the hospital. And when they were putting that thing on and shooting it to get rid of the pain and to be able to sew it all back on, I mean, if you'd have looked at that, you would have thought, well, that's the end of that finger. As a piano player, so much for playing the piano. But if we had the video on right now and I'd show you this finger, it's about 95% recovered.
Wow.
Our amazing bodies have a way of recovering. New Orleans is, I'm sure you're still in the throes of recovering, but, you know, over time, if the Messiah tarries, you will recover down there. But back to my point, everything is interdependent. Everything relies on everything else, but there is an order to that. Now, if what I just said is true, Linda, it will be true everywhere and you look in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the exact same thing will be true.
So go ahead. Can I ask you this? Because what, and I'll tell you what I think and tell me whether I'm on the right track or not. The relationship is what you're saying has to be established first.
That's right.
And that's the relationship with the Messiah and the Heavenly Father, right? That's that relationship with the Godhead. And so that has to be established first. And then the laws come later because the laws just help you live your life.
Right.
They make
right.
your life good, but
that's
they're
right.
not critical for your salvation because the relationship is what's there for the salvation.
Right.
It's not that you don't keep the laws. The laws make your life better. If you don't keep the laws, they make your life.
Yes, you're on the right track. What I'm saying is true in the field because it's my proposal that everything that we understand with respect to theology is found in a field. And that's why Yeshua says the field is the world. And all of Yeshua's parables were all about sowing and reaping and harvest and vineyards and things of that nature. So in the field, any farmer knows that you can't produce fruit unless you have a seed. And so first you plant the seed and then you produce the fruit. Now let's just use the same analogy we've been using with everything else with the field. If you plant the seed, now according to the word of God, the seed is the word of God, right?
Right.
And not only that, but that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so yes. you've got a seed being planted. And so the farmer plants the seed by his grace and mercy. The ground didn't do anything to deserve the seed. It's just sitting there being ground. You know, it's not, the ground doesn't get up every day and walk little old blue-haired ladies across the street. It doesn't do any mitzvah. It just sits there being ground. It's by the grace and mercy of the farmer that he plants the seed. Now, if you plant the seed, but the rains don't come, because I think on this program I've talked before about how the etymological root, the concrete etymological parent root of the word Torah is the word for the casting forth of rain. Torah is an agricultural term, not a theological term.
Wow. No, I didn't
know
that.
Man has made it theological, but it's every farmer knows what that word Yara, which is the root, parent root of the word Torah, means. It means that the clouds are gathering in the sky and it's going to cast forth rain. And so, therefore, you know, some people have seen it in the King James and said things like the concept of Torah is the shooting of an arrow at a target and things of that nature. That's true. The root of it is something not in the 1600s in King James land, but the root of it is something with farmers and people who plant and work the ground. They already know what it means. And so if you plant the seed but the rains don't come, then the seed just dies in the ground. However, if you don't plant the seed and the rains come, the rains will just wash away the field and curse it. And so, therefore, you have to have the seed plus the fruit. And when those two come together, then you have life. If you have one or the other, there's nothing wrong with that. But if they don't get together, then you can't produce life. And that is something called good and very good, which we don't have time to get into. But I wanted to give you some examples. One of them you already brought up, so you stole that from me.
No, sorry. I mean,
no. Well, it becomes obvious, Linda, and I'm really honored and flattered when I start talking about this in various places, and people automatically begin to pick it up. Because it's kind of one of those things that once you see it, you never not see it. And it's an imperative message for our Christian friends to see that Paul taught this same principle, that one comes before the other. And so, Yeshua and Paul taught the same principle, that one has to come first, then the other one, and the two don't produce life until they become one.
So what you're saying with the children is the reason they're leaving is because they're doing the second part, and they've never done the first part, and that's the order.
That's pretty much a description of the Pharisees, I hate to say. They were trying to produce God's fruit, but they didn't have his seed.
Right.
And so we've got traditional Christians to say, hey, just believe and get the seed, and the fruit's done away with. The rain. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in a field, and that's not the way it works. For example, when the resurrection comes, and I know this is maybe hard for maybe some people to grasp, but a whole lot of people that are listening to me will understand it completely. Even though critics would say, well, you know, God doesn't need anybody. The Father doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need this. Well, as far as his essence, that's probably true. But I don't believe that's what the Father's trying to say to us. I believe he wants a body for his son. I believe he wants fellowship. I believe he wants people to worship him and serve him and love him and be one with him. I think he knows that he can make rocks to praise him. I think he knows, based upon his power and his essence, that he can get anything to praise him because they're things and they have no choice. But I don't think that's really what he wants, Linda. Even though he probably, in his essence, doesn't need anybody, I don't believe that's what the scriptures are trying to teach. I believe he's trying to say, I want you. People, I want them to love me. I want to be one with you. I want to praise with you. And I think that even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just another example of this, he says, Messiah is the first fruits. Then afterwards, they that are Messiahs at his coming. That's that same principle. One has to come before the other, but the two are designed to be one. The Messiah wants a body. Messiah wants a bride. I guess is what I'm trying to say. I don't think it's a burden that's put upon him because he's the Messiah, but he has to be the first fruits. How about this one? We loved him. This is in 1 John, Linda. We love him because he first loved us.
Right, okay.
Same step. The two are designed to be together. We, the believers, and him are designed to be one, but one comes before the other. Well, that's how all life works. That's how the Torah works. That's how the scriptures teach. So in the beginning, we are told that God created man in his image. In other words, he did the first move. He breathed in him to the breath of life into him. In other words, the Father did that. Man can't breathe. Man can't breathe his own life into him. The Father had to do that. Then he told him to go keep the garden. Do you see the principle there?
Yes, and also that ties in with the fact that he has to call you. You mm-hmm. can't just choose on your own to come to the Father. He has to call you.
Yes, that's right.
So there's that same principle again. That relationship starts with him.
It does start with him, and he always does it. I'll give you another classic example that isn't in what I was just about to say. Do you know that in the scriptures, even though Christians constantly harp on the idea of we have a new heart and that the words of God are written in our heart, is that true? Oh, absolutely. But I don't think what they see is that, first of all, there's only one verse in your entire Bible that says we have a new heart.
Right.
Now, most people I say to go, only one? I said, yeah, there's only one passage in all of scripture that says that God gives you a new heart, and it's in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament. It's Ezekiel 36:26.
Talking about Israel, right?
Yes, talking about his people. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26, here's what he says. He says, a new heart, only time it's ever mentioned in all the Bible, Ezekiel 36, I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Linda, I know you know this passage, but
yes,
I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And then he finishes with this, and then you will walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There's the same principle over and over and over again. The first five times, I think some of us understand in the audience that five has always been the number of grace. Five times we are told what the Father's going to do. He says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to put it in you. I'm going to take away what was, and I'm going to give you that. Now you can walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. Can you see that the two, in order to produce life in the world, need to be one? But one comes before the other. We can't do those first five things, but we can walk in his statutes and keep his judgments, but only if he gives us a new heart. So when before the Father tells Noah to build an ark, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So the grace comes first. Then, I'll put it to you another way.
It's the work part comes next.
That's right. But one or the other is a curse. Life can't continue if you just do one. If he would have found grace in the eyes of God, but he didn't build the ark, well, Linda, what would happen to everything? Okay. However, if he attempted to build the ark without God's word in him, grace in him that he received by faith, then he would have never had the ability to build the ark.
Yes.
The two always belong together, but one comes before the other. I cannot overstress that, even though it sounds like I'm beating that dead horse.
Right. And that's what the Pharisees made the mistake on. Is that they were keeping the second piece, and they didn't have a relationship.
Right. They didn't have the relationship, and I'm going to suggest to you that relationship is based upon the word of God in them, and it's only his word that is able to give them the power to keep anything. And Christians don't understand that. That's why in Romans chapter 6, first the old man has to die.
Right.
In Greek, as a matter of fact, I think it's expressed in the King James English in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, our old man of sin. It's our, oh, why? Because we all come forth from Adam. The old man of sin is Adam. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Adam. He didn't live to be the longest. That was Methuselah, as we well know, at least from what is revealed to us in Scripture.
Right.
But the old man is that first Adam. That's why Yeshua is called the last Adam, because there was the first one. And so therefore, in order for us to yield our members unto righteousness, Romans chapter 6, we first have to, the old man has to die first. And of course, the old man is not the Torah. The old man is Adam. Because of the law of like kind, the only thing that Adam can produce is the works of Adam. That's the only genetic information he has. So that's fundamentally, and I really don't want to go over what you plan to do here, but that's fundamentally what the series is all about. And I'm just pleading with this generation. I mean, us that are still around right now, not the next generation, that we make sure in our young people, if the Messiah tarries, if he does, that next generation is prepared to face what's going to happen based upon a relationship. That fire that comes down from heaven, Linda, does not consume our children, but consumes the offering.
Understand.
That's the most important thing to me, and I really do appreciate you having me on to be able to express that as much as I could.
Well, I've got one question, and that is, when you mentioned in the beginning with Cain and Abel, and you said that those were bloodless sacrifices. So
right, men's
blood,
yeah.
What is the significance of that?
Well, the point being is that since everything in this world comes forth from the ground, I mean, skyscrapers, people, my glasses, your shoes,
right,
animals,
right.
Trees, everything comes forth in the ground. So anything we have to offer God that comes from everything that exists is cursed. That's the whole point. Because of what Adam did, Adam wasn't cursed. The ground was cursed because of what he did.
Ah.
And so therefore, everything we offer to God outside of the blood of the lamb is cursed. And so Abel's offering was respected by Yahweh because he first brought the blood. That's why Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 says, first, that he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And
wow.
then Yahweh had respect unto what he brought from the ground. And so one would ask.
It's an order, like you mentioned. And
yeah.
So he's the one that has to build the relationship with you, but the way that you turn back to him is by repentance and faith and
walking out. Yeah. And walking out his ways. But you can't do that until he does all these things first.
And that's foundational. That's the foundational teaching right there.
To me, it is. To me, it is. And I think that many of us in this walk have thrown our children into doing the proper things, but they won't survive until that relationship with God is solidified in their life. And then they can do all these other things. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do the other things, but you will eventually fail if his first work is not done first. Because that's what happened with Nadav and Abihu, and I think that's the pair. And that's what happened with Cain. I think the same thing with Aaron's sons is the same thing with Cain. They brought something that was cursed in God's eyes. And they needed to bring the coals from the brazen altar, because that means they went to the place of relationship before they went in to do the work. That was evidenced by the coals in their censers when they walk in. If they had something else in there, that means they bypassed the brazen altar and did, well, it doesn't really matter what they did, Linda. The point is they didn't take the coals from the brazen altar.
Right. You know, then you put this right back to the temple and how they built the temple. They had to lay the foundation first.
That's right.
They sent in a crew to do the foundation first. That's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Before they brought in the second piece, which came later, to build the actual temple.
Right.
So the foundation had to be laid first. And that's what this teaching is, right? I mean, it's teaching you the relationship has to come first.
Yeah, and that only he can give that to you.
Yes.
God can give that to you. That it's not something, that first thing, that whole grace thing is something he has to do, because we all come from Adam. And because we all come from Adam, we can't redeem ourselves. He has to do it. And once that happens, just like Ezekiel 36, now you can walk in my statutes. Now you can keep my judgments and do them.
All right, so Brad, one other thing now. So do you have a tape series on this?
Yeah, it's called The Heart of the Matter.
The Heart of the Matter.
A New Heart, Yahweh's First Work. That's what it's called.
And you just mentioned to everyone how they could order that
Yeah, it's of course it's at wildbranch.org. That's at the marketplace at wildbranch.org.
Okay, great. All right, well, Brad, I'm so excited about this teaching because I've learned so much from you tonight, and I always do, and I love having you on. And
thank you.
Just, it's like, you know, you bring a different dimension to things and a different aspect to things. And so I love to have you on because I learned so much, and I know my audience does too.
Well, I know I've been threatening this for those of you who know me. I know I've been threatening this for the past 5 years, but I am actually staying home more, and so we should be able to do these things more because I'm doing my best to not spend as much time on the road. So let's do
something
near in the near future, Linda.
Okay, that sounds wonderful. So with that, we're going to close for the evening, and we're going to say blessings to all.